Gospel of John in the 20th chapter, beginning at the 19th verse. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." This is the word of the Lord.
Okay, good morning to each and every one of you. I do see a few new faces. I haven't met you yet. Please do come and talk to me. My name is Z. I'm the pastor here at One Covenant Church. I just noticed there's a slight mistake in the bulletin. The passage for this morning is actually John chapter 20, verse 19 to 23. So I'll be following that quite closely. So please do have a Bible open in front of you. Or if you like, just follow along on page 7 in the text. Join me in a word of prayer as we seek God's Holy Spirit's help to understand His word this morning. Father, we thank you so much that you speak through your word. We pray, Father, that we would receive your Holy Spirit afresh and hear you speak to us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, friends, we are post-Easter, but we're still here in the Gospel of John. We're completing the Gospel of John, and we're actually in a very exciting portion of the Gospel of John. Right after Jesus is risen from the dead, he meets with different ones, and in those meetings, he changes their lives. What we saw last week was that Jesus met with Mary Magdalene. All of them, all the people that Jesus met, were down, despondent, in despair. But after meeting the risen Jesus, their lives were changed. They were encouraged. They were filled with joy. They were filled with a sense of purpose and a sense of mission. And our prayer, friends, as we continue in the Gospel of John, finishing up by the end of this month, is that we too would encounter the risen Christ through his word. And through that encounter, our lives would also be changed. Today, in verses 19 to 23, in chapter 20 of John's Gospel, we have a very exciting encounter. It's Jesus' encounter with his disciples. He finds them depressed, disillusioned, fearful, in shame. But after the meeting with Jesus, they are completely and absolutely changed. Now, this is an important text for two reasons. Number one, it is a very compelling but often overlooked evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, friends, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is something that's so pivotal to our faith. The Apostle Paul was saying in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ had not been raised, our faith is in vain. And so it is important for us to know the veracity, the proofs, the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And one of the key evidences for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is actually the changed lives of these disciples. Michael Kruger, he's a New Testament scholar and a professor of early Christianity. I came across an article that he wrote this week, and he puts it this way. The earliest Christians came to believe against all odds and against all expectations that Jesus of Nazareth had been raised from the dead. He says this is a historical fact that is not disputed. Now, this is very important. People dispute the fact that Jesus did rise from the dead. But what is historical fact and cannot be disputed even by critical scholars is the fact that Jesus' disciples came to believe against all odds that he did rise from the dead. It's so compelling that a critical scholar like Bart Ehrman, who does not believe that Jesus rose from the dead, had to concede and say this. It is indisputable that some of the followers of Jesus came to think that he had been raised from the dead, and something had to have happened to them to make them think so. This is a person that does not believe in the resurrection of the dead. But he has to concede that those who were down and despondent came to believe that he did rise from the dead. Now, why is this important? Friends, you see, Jesus was not the first messianic figure to gather a following in first century Palestine. In the same era, there were two other prominent figures. They gathered a following. They claimed to be the Messiah. What did the Romans do? They put both of these figures to death. What happened to their movements? They died along with their messianic figures. Michael Kruger goes on to say, in the minds of first century Jews, the death of the would-be Messiah shows that he is definitely not the Messiah. This is exactly what the disciples felt. After Jesus' death, they were not die-hard holdouts, you know, we'll continue to believe even though he's dead. Where we find them is in a place of fear, despondency, and shame. They thought that their messianic movement would end with the death of Jesus. But something so radical happened that these fearful, despondent disciples became a courageous and unstoppable missionary force that would take the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to every continent on earth. What happened? Well, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. It is a historical fact. The resurrection of the Son of God changed them. So that's one reason why this is such an important passage. It gives to us compelling evidence that Jesus really did rise from the dead, and therefore our faith and our confidence is sure and certain. It's not make-believe, it's historical fact. But friends, there's a second reason. There's a second reason why this passage is so important. The second reason is simply this. The same power that changed these fearful, shameful, despondent disciples into a group of people who were courageous, zealous, and joyful, that same power, the power of the resurrection, is available for you and for me today. So that if we feel shame and fear and despondency by encountering the risen Christ, we too can be changed. How exactly does that happen? Come with me to John chapter 20, verse 19 to 23. And we're going to see three things that the resurrection does for us. Number one, it gives us assurance. Number two, it grants us authority. And number three, it calls us to action. Assurance, authority, and action. Look at verse 19. It says that on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. It is the evening of the first Easter. Judas had betrayed Jesus. Verse 24 tells us Thomas wasn't there. So 10 of the disciples of Jesus were in a room behind locked doors. Why did they lock the doors? It says for fear of the Jews. Once again, we see these were not a group of diehards. They were afraid. Why were they afraid? Because the person that they had placed all their hope in had been killed on a cruel cross. What would the authorities do after killing the messianic figure, their leader? Very likely, they would come after the followers. So these are a group of people who are fearful, ashamed, despondent, and deeply disappointed, hiding in a locked room for fear of the Jews. In other words, they were an emotional mess. Have you ever felt that way, friends? You've placed hope in something or someone, thinking that that thing or that person would give you everything that you ever dreamed of. And then you come to a place of disenchantment and disillusionment, and you're left despondent and despairing and without hope. Have you ever been in a place where you feel like an emotional mess? Well, if you have been, friends, you are not alone. Because it is into this emotional mess that the risen Christ speaks. He appears. It tells us in verse 19, he came and stood among them, and he said to them, "Peace be with you." Now that phrase is the Greek translation of the Hebrew greeting shalom. And that greeting means peace or well-being. One scholar says it's well-being in its fullest sense. It's a greeting, but there's so much more than purely a greeting here. Because if you notice, Jesus repeats it twice. Look at verse 19. He appears to them in their emotional mess, and he says, "Peace be with you." He does something in verse 20, and then in verse 21, he says once again, "Peace be with you." Shalom, he does something, and then shalom again. He's not just wishing them peace and well-being. This is Jesus, the risen Christ, bringing the well-being of God into their emotional mess. You see, in John chapter 14, verse 27, Jesus said to his disciples, "Peace, shalom, I leave with you. My peace I give you." And then in John chapter 16, 33, he said, "I have said these things that you, in me, you may have peace. In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." You see, friends, the fact that the risen Christ, the dead and risen Christ, comes and steps into the lives of his disciples at this moment and says to them, "Peace be with you, shalom," well-being in its fullest sense, what Jesus is saying here is simply this: I promised you peace, I promise you shalom. I have done everything that's necessary to give you peace. And so, here it is. You see, friends, shalom is well-being in its fullest sense. And this well-being can only be ours when we're rightly relating to God. You see, the biblical reason for why we don't experience shalom and peace and well-being in our lives is because our relationship with God is broken. Our relationship with God is broken, and therefore our relationship with ourselves is broken. Our relationship with one another is broken, and our relationship with the created order is broken. The reason we don't experience well-being in its fullest sense, at the very root of all of life, is our rebellion and sins against Almighty God. And therefore, for Jesus to bring the well-being and shalom of the kingdom into our lives, he has to deal with the root problem of why we do not have well-being. He has to make a way for us to relate rightly to him, to God. And he does this, we see, in verse 20. Between the first shalom in verse 19 and the second shalom in verse 21, what does Jesus do? Look at verse 20. He showed them his hands and his side. Remember, these were the hands that were nailed to the cross. This was the side that was pierced to make sure that he was dead. Now, this was not any person that was crucified, because they usually wouldn't pierce you in the side. This was Jesus, who had been wounded and now was healed and risen again. Why is Jesus showing them his hands and his side? Well, friends, what Jesus is showing them is a microcosm of death and resurrection. He's showing them the wounds that were inflicted upon him when he was nailed to the cross. He was pierced to make sure he was dead. This was no phantom or ghost. This was a real person risen from the dead. This was Jesus telling them, I really did die. And yet, friends, this is a Jesus whose wounds have now become scars. They have healed. They are no longer holding him because his body has been restored and resurrected. By showing them his scars, Jesus is saying to them, in a picture, I did share in your suffering. I did suffer and die for you. I do care and I do share in the wounds that you've experienced in life, whether they're physical wounds or emotional wounds or spiritual wounds. Jesus, by showing them his hand and his side, is saying to them, I did suffer for you. But more than that, friends, these wounds have been made scars. Jesus has been healed and is risen again. Those wounds no longer harm him. He is healed. He is risen. And in showing them the scars, he's also saying to them that the Lord who died is now risen again. And because he is risen again, what has happened to him will be yours. And Jesus is saying to his disciples and to you and to me, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that your life will not be defined by your wounds for all eternity. Jesus was wounded. He knows, he understands, he can empathize with the wounds that have been inflicted on us. But Jesus is also risen from the dead, conquering sin, conquering death, and conquering the wounds. And in so doing, as you gaze at the risen Lord, you can see your future. Your future will not be one of eternal pain. If you have Christ, your future will be one where every wound will one day be healed. Friends, we will experience pain and difficulty and wounds in this life, but that is not the final word. When Jesus comes again, every wound will be healed. And that is why, verse 20, the disciples responded with gladness when they saw the Lord. They came with fear, verse 19. They encountered the risen Lord who spoke well-being and peace over them, showed them a microcosm of death and resurrection. I have died for you and I have risen again. I was wounded for you, but those wounds are now scars healed. They moved from fear to gladness. Instead of fear, they have gladness. And friends, this freedom can be yours too as you gaze upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I was at a meeting yesterday where some leaders who serve in an unnamed East Asian country were sharing about some of the things that were happening in that country. And they were experiencing a great amount of persecution. They showed us a few pictures of some of the believers that had experienced that persecution. There was one particular picture that was taken right outside the police station. They had an Easter outreach, much like ours, but the police had come and shut it down and arrested all the leaders. They were released, and they took a picture, a selfie, outside the police station. There were other pictures of wives of pastors who had been put in prison for their faith, some of them for many years. And as I looked at these pictures, do you know what struck me? What struck me was that they were all smiling. They were all smiling. I spoke to a friend who has had some experience teaching in that East Asian country, and he says, yes, it's true. There is a sense of joy even in the midst of grave persecution. Friends, this can be yours as you gaze not only at the Lord who has died for you, but the Lord who is risen again and promises us that one day all of our wounds will be healed, and so we can have assurance, and so we can live in hope. But friends, not only does the resurrection of Jesus Christ give us deep assurance, this assurance gives us the same authority that Jesus has. Look at verse 21. Jesus says to them, "As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." And look at verse 23. "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold from forgiveness from any, it is withheld." This is amazing. Jesus was sent by the Father to bring well-being into the world. Now he turns to his disciples, he turns to you and me, the resurrected, risen Lord, and he says, "As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you." Jesus is the one that forgives sins. And he's saying to us, if you forgive the sins of people, they will be forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness, that forgiveness will be withheld. Now, I'll come back to verse 23 a bit later and explain how that happens. But for now, just take note, Jesus is giving us authority. Just as he came on a mission from the Father to bring well-being into a broken world, he now turns to those who have received his well-being, and he says to us who have received that well-being, it's now your turn to take this well-being into the world. As you have received, now go and do what I have called you to do. Do what I am doing. He's not saying go on your own little mission. He's saying join me now on my mission in bringing shalom and well-being into the world. Jesus is giving us the authority of God himself to go into the world and bring well-being. How does he do that? Look at verse 22. "When he had said this, he breathed on them and he said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" Well, friends, this is a foretaste of what will happen on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. The resurrection has paved the way for Jesus' followers to receive the Holy Spirit, God himself dwelling among them. The great reformer John Calvin says the disciples here are sprinkled with the grace of the Holy Spirit, and they will be saturated with the full endowment of power on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. So what we have here is a foretaste of Pentecost. They are receiving the Holy Spirit, God himself dwelling within them, So they don't just have the command of God, they have the presence of God in their lives. And it is with this presence in their lives that they carry the authority of Jesus into the world on his mission. Now, friends, how in the world does the resurrection of Jesus Christ pave the way for the Holy Spirit to dwell within God's people? Well, we need to remember that the Spirit of God is God, and he is holy. And the holy God cannot dwell in sinful people. Do you remember in John chapter 16, verse 7, Jesus says, "If I do not go away, the Helper," referring to the Holy Spirit, "will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." What's Jesus talking about? He's talking about going to his death and final resurrection. He's saying, unless I die and rise again for you, the Holy Spirit cannot dwell in you because you are sinful and separated from God. Now that Jesus is risen from the dead, he has conquered sin, he has conquered death, and those who embrace him by faith have been given the righteousness of God, and because of that, the Holy Spirit can now make his home in us. They're receiving a foretaste of that. In Acts chapter 2, they receive the full endowment of power. The Holy Spirit has come upon them. Now, friends, for us on the other side of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit has been given. So he is ours. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you receive the Holy Spirit. And yet Paul in Ephesians 5:18 can say to people who have been filled with the Holy Spirit, be filled with the Spirit, or continue to be filled with the Spirit. Just as the disciples received a sprinkling of the grace of the Holy Spirit before the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, so we who have received the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at different points in our lives need once again to receive a sprinkling of the grace of the Holy Spirit. We are filled once, but then we're filled over and over and over again. And the Holy Spirit, friends, is God's very presence living in us. And because Jesus has sent us with his word and filled us with his Spirit, we go into the world bringing the well-being and shalom of God, not in our own strength, not in our own authority, not by our own wits, but by the power of God. The Holy Spirit is ours, friends, and because he is in us, we can go into the world with the authority of Jesus. And how do we know that we have the Holy Spirit? We gaze at the resurrected Christ. If Christ has dealt with our sin and death once and for all, and we believe in him, no matter how weak we feel, no matter how frail we are, you have the Holy Spirit. You have the presence of God. And you step into the world with that presence and with that command. You know, friends, God doesn't wait for us to have all our wounds healed before he makes use of us. Do you know why? Because he does his work not through our ingenuity. It's a supernatural work. I was reading an article by an Anglican vicar this week by the name of Peter Sandlon. He's part of the evangelical part of the Church of England in the UK. These are our people. And so I'm in. I would place myself in that camp, not Anglican but evangelical. And he said something that was very interesting. He says, "You know, we people of the Word, you know, we're what do we depend on for conversion? We think of our well-crafted courses, the talks that we give, the structures in our church, the strategies for evangelism." He says, "All these things are well and good, but we must not forget that conversion is a work of the Holy Spirit. It is supernatural. It is God himself stepping into the lives of people and changing their very desires." And so, friends, I will say to you, yes, we have programs. Yes, we have many strategies. But unless we move in the power of the Holy Spirit, nobody will be changed and nobody will be saved. Friends, this is not charismatic theology. This is John Calvin. This is biblical theology. This is Calvinistic theology. Unless the work of the Holy Spirit is among us, our very best programs, our most eloquent preaching will fall to nothing. But friends, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we can be assured that the Holy Spirit is ours. He's yours. He's mine. He's given us authority. And because he's given us authority, he calls us finally to action. Right after Jesus says, receive the Holy Spirit in verse 22, he goes on in verse 23 to say something seemingly so outlandish, isn't it? If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Now, is Jesus being serious here? Is he really saying you and I now have the authority to forgive sins and to withhold forgiveness? There's got to be more here. But do take note that Jesus has so identified our mission with his mission that when he forgives, it's as if we are going into the world to extend his forgiveness. Now, we know from the rest of John's gospel and the scriptures that it is God who forgives sins, and God alone who can withhold forgiveness of sins. And God does this through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ has died. Christ has risen again. When we embrace Christ by faith, our sins are forgiven. When we do not embrace Christ by faith, forgiveness of sins is withheld from us. It's God's doing, not ours. So why does Jesus say, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. He is saying this because it is a call to action, and he is showing us that we have a part to play in the gospel of forgiveness going out. You see, friends, God forgives sins when people hear and believe the gospel. But God has given us, the church, those who have received the gospel, the task of proclaiming that gospel so that people can hear and believe. One commentator put it this way: God does not forgive people's sins because we decide to do so, nor does he withhold forgiveness because we will not grant it. We announce it, we do not create it. This is the essence of salvation. And all who proclaim the gospel are in effect following, forgiving, or not forgiving sins, depending on whether the hearer accepts or rejects the Lord Jesus as the sin bearer. God is the one who forgives or withholds forgiveness, and he does it through the gospel. This is a call to action because we are the ones who are to run with the gospel into the world. In light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, verse 23 is a call to action. It's a call for God's people to join in the mission of Jesus to proclaim the gospel to all. Not because we should, although we should, but because we can in the authority and power of the Holy Spirit. And then verse 21 makes sense. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. Bruce Milne, the New Testament scholar, puts it this way: as Jesus is defined by the mission of the Father, so the church is defined by its mission to the world. The degree to which individuals and churches are committed to mission, both locally and throughout the world, will be the measure of how godlike or how godly they are. Friends, what is your measure of godliness and godlikeness? Is it to amass a great amount of biblical knowledge and theological knowledge, able to pass Greek and Hebrew? All those are important. Please continue to do those things. They're precious. But friends, the true mark of whether we are like Jesus or not is whether we are on mission with God in the world, both locally and throughout the world. Whether or not we have the compassion of Christ, bringing the gospel of his grace into a world that is broken. That is how godliness, or godlikeness, is defined. And friends, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, those of us who have been given assurance of sin and the authority of God have been called not just to sit and enjoy a sermon, not just to sit and enjoy a community of like-minded people, but to go into the world, both here in Singapore and everywhere else, bringing the fragrance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what does that mean for us? A few things. Let me offer you three. Number one, in evangelism, we may not be confident to share the gospel ourselves, but as a church, we can share the gospel. I guarantee you, we make it a point that every service and every gathering of the church, the gospel is front and center. You may not have the confidence to share the gospel with someone, but you can simply extend an invitation. Come and join me. There are a bunch of weird people that gather on Sunday at Funan Mall. There's a guy who stands up, or a couple of different guys who stand up, and they give a talk. Come and join me. Or maybe you want to invite them to Jesus Over Coffee, where we will share with them who Jesus is, why he came, and what he wants of us. And if they won't come with you, why don't you come yourselves and be equipped with the ability to share the good news of the gospel? Once again, it's not strategies or structures or programs that save people, it's the power of God. But we do our part in being equipped with what we can to bring the gospel into the world. Evangelism. A second area, prayer. Now, we have a prayer meeting once a month on a Friday night right here. Now, that's not just a nice gathering for people. It's a great place to meet people, by the way. But it's a place where we come and we cry out to God, believing that apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, nothing that we do matters. We don't just gather as individuals to pray. We gather together as a church. And you can be part of the mission of God to bring the gospel into the world by participating in our prayer meeting. Now, this is for our members and regular visitors. So if you're a visitor here, please close your ears for a moment. But let me be gentle and yet firm. Some of you have never been to one of our prayer meetings. You think it's frivolous or non-essential. Nothing seems to be happening there. You'd rather give yourself to other things, like Bible study or reading another book. Can I say to you, friends, if we're not praying, we're not joining with God on his mission to the world. We're still depending on our own strength. So I want to offer that to you, friends. I know it's difficult for some of us to make it out, but it's one Friday a month. I know some of us have young children. I have young children. And we find it difficult. When the children are younger, sometimes me and Cindy would take turns. She would go for one, and I would go for another. Other times, we get help. We get babysitters to take care of the kids, whether they're relatives or friends. Now, you think to yourself, what? You know, spend money to get people to watch the kids while I go to prayer meeting? Why not, friends? Why not? If we really believe that Jesus is risen from the dead, and we've been called with the authority of Jesus to go into the world, and prayer is the key to tap into that power to see God at work, why not? We get people to watch our kids to go on date night, don't we? And by the way, we're Presbyterians, so the prayer meetings are pretty short. Okay, 8 to 9 o'clock, and we're right in the center of the city. So you can make it a date night. You can make it a date night with Jesus and then a date night with one another. Okay, we've done that. Just setting an example for each of you, Cindy and myself. So I want to invite you, friends, to come and lay hold of God in prayer. Because apart from prayer, we will not be on mission for God. We can have the most beautiful strategies and most eloquent preaching, but apart from the Holy Spirit at work in our midst, it's going to fall flat. Number three, giving. Again, this is for the ears of our regular visitors and members, so if you're new here, this doesn't really concern you. Now, God has been gracious to us. You know, we have grown. The numbers in our church have grown. The enthusiasm in our church has also grown, and we are so encouraged by all of these things. But what this means is the work that we need to do and we're willing to do has also increased. There are more people to care for, more people to reach out to. There are also more possibilities for for being able to do ministry. So God has grown us. We've grown in number. We've grown in enthusiasm. We've grown in service. But there's one area, as the elders have sat and looked at where we are, that we've not grown in. We've not grown in our giving, friends. In spite of the growth of numbers, it has not commensurated with our growth in giving. And I want to connect, friends, our giving with the mission of Jesus. Giving is not just giving to the church, it's giving to the mission of Jesus. Like it or not, we need people to give for in order for us to reach out with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And God has called us to participate in his mission by giving. Now, some of you think, well, I'm not going to give money, but I'm going to give my time, talent, and energy. What do you think the rest of us are giving? We're giving our time, talent, and energy, as well as our funds. I can tell you the full-time staff, they give too. I give more than 10%. I'm not boasting about it, but I'm saying to you that this is what God has called us to on mission. Now, you can count the number of times I talked about money in this church over the last 5 years on one hand. And I am so nervous to talk about it, but I would be remiss if I did not address this issue. Why, friends? Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're called to participate in the mission of Jesus. We can evangelize, we can pray, and we can give. And God would be glorified when people come to know him and believe. So, friends, the resurrection of Jesus Christ gives us assurance, it gives us authority, and it gives us action. As we draw to a close, some of you will be saying, well, it's well and good, but you know what? I don't really feel the resurrection of Jesus Christ in my heart. I'm not motivated by the things that you're saying. Can I offer you two things in conclusion? Number one, firstly, be acquainted with the facts of Jesus' resurrection. Be acquainted with the facts of Jesus' resurrection. It's a historical fact. There were eyewitness accounts, there was an empty tomb, and Jesus' disciples were changed. Be acquainted with the facts. But secondly, verse 22, receive the Holy Spirit by faith. Yes, you have the Holy Spirit when you believed in the gospel, but the Holy Spirit is living and active. And this is simply obeying Ephesians 5:18 to be filled with the Holy Spirit. How can you do that? When we pray, as we will in a moment, and when we sing, why don't you pray? Why don't you cry out to God and say, God, take what is factual and make it fire in my heart. Take what I know in my mind and make it burn in my heart. Be acquainted with the facts of the resurrection, but be filled. Receive again the Holy Spirit, a sprinkling of the Spirit's grace by faith. I'll close with this story. R.W. Dale was a Christian minister in Britain in the 1800s. He'd been a minister, a preacher, a pastor for many, many years. He was an old man. But something happened to him one day as he was writing an Easter sermon. And this is how his biographer describes it. The thought of the risen Lord broke in upon him as he had never done before. Christ is alive, I said to myself. Alive. And then I paused. Alive. And then I paused again. Alive. Can that really be true? Living as really as I myself am? I got up and I walked about repeating, Christ is living. Christ is living. It was to me a new discovery. This is a man who had been a minister of the gospel, a good one for many years, and he calls it a new discovery. I thought that all along I had believed it, but not until that moment did I feel sure about it. I then said, my people shall know it. I shall preach about it again and again until they believe it, as I do now. Friends, you can be a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ and not really believe in your heart the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You can be a long-time Christian and know the facts, but it isn't fire in your heart. And perhaps today, at this very moment, as we respond to God in prayer and song, perhaps today God would be so pleased to pour out His Spirit upon you and make what is fact fire in your heart, so that you know beyond a shadow of a doubt, Christ is alive. He's alive. He's alive. And you cannot help but preach about the resurrection again and again and again until the whole world believes. Let's go to our God in prayer right now. Father, we thank you that you are gracious, you are merciful, you are kind, you are gentle, you are lowly. You are not harsh with us. Even when you speak difficult things to us, you come with mercy, you come with love, you come with compassion. And I pray today, Father, as we gaze through your word at the side and at the hands of Jesus, pierced and wounded for our sins, but healed and risen again, that, Father, you would once again melt our hearts with the reality that we have known in our minds. I pray right now as we respond to you in prayer and in song that you would take what we know and make it fire in our hearts, that we would know beyond a shadow of a doubt, not just historical fact, but existential reality, that Jesus is risen, he is risen indeed, and because he is risen, everything changes. Help us now as we come in prayer and song to bring our disappointment, our despondency, our disillusionment, our shame before you, and fill us again with your Holy Spirit. Give us a vision of the resurrected Christ reigning in heaven today, so that as we see him, our disillusionment, our disappointment will melt for joy and gladness and hope. Give us once again, Father, our first love, burn within our hearts as we consider afresh that Christ has died, Christ is risen, and he is coming again. In Jesus' name we pray.